May I ask you all to stand up and pray for God's help for the preaching of your word. O Lord, our God, we praise and worship you, for you have spoken. And just now we have sung these marvelous prophecies in the 22nd Psalm. And we are going to open up Isaiah chapter 53 again. And they are marvelous prophecies. May we never take your word for granted. May we not just listen to your word, but believe in your truth. May your word touch our hearts, instruct our minds, move our spirit, oh, that we may be doers of your word. Oh, that you may move us with your love. Give us that humility to receive your truth. Give us faith, increase our faith, that we may believe in your word more firmly. Yes, O God, move us to be more diligent and faithful and self-denying disciples of Jesus. For our Lord Jesus himself laid down his life for us, and we are so selfish, so much pleasure seeking. We have exercised so little self-denial. Shame on us. But Lord, help us not to shame your name anymore, but to honor you by loving you, by serving you, by denying self, by having a deep, deep joy in self-denial. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Tonight we shall continue our studies in Isaiah chapter 53. And as you know so well, there's no brighter star in the night sky of Old Testament prophecy than this star of Isaiah 53. And tonight we're going to look at the second stanza in this poem. We are going to see the humble background of the servant of the Lord, and he's being despised. Now listen, turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53, the first three verses. Isaiah says here, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now remember, this marvelous prophecy actually starts at the end of chapter 52, at verse 13. It's a poem carefully composed, beautifully written. And it got five stanzas. Each stanza got three verses each. And the first stanza and the fifth stanza, starting at verse 10 to the end of chapter 53, talks about the ultimate success of the suffering servant of the Lord. The second stanza and the fourth stanza are about the suffering of the Lord, describing to us how he was like. At the heart of this remarkable prophecy or poem
He's in the third stanza, which is verses 7 to 9. And in that stanza, we are told of the reason for the suffering of the Lord. I find it helpful that I mark out these five stanzas in the Bible I use. And then you notice there are two speakers in this prophecy. The Lord God Himself, God the Father, speaks here. And also the prophet Isaiah speaks here, representing the believing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the servant himself does not open his mouth at all. He is the silent sufferer, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now the second stanza, chapter 53, the first three verses. And here, first of all, it's a complaint about unbelief. And also tells us the secret concerning faith. Verse 1, Isaiah complains, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You see, my dear friend, the gospel, the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, is a report. It's a report by the apostles concerning what they have heard and seen about Jesus, especially about the meaning of his death and his resurrection. But here Isaiah, representing the disciples of Jesus, he complains, "Who has believed our report?" That's our feelings tonight, isn't it? To those of us who do believe, that's the complaint of preachers, missionaries, Christian parents. Who has believed? Who has believed? Today, in this special day, many more people are interested in Mother's Day celebration than the Lord Jesus' resurrection. What makes this day so special? It's not Mother's Day, but Jesus' resurrection day. Who has believed our report? That's the complaint. That's the frustration of believers and preachers and ministers of the gospel and all tender-hearted Christians. If you are quick, you can turn to John chapter 12, verses 37 to 38. And John concludes his record of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus in this way. Although Jesus had done so many signs, miracles before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which is spoken, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You hear that? John complains. Even though the Lord Jesus has done so many miracles, the people did not believe. In accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah. And then if you are still in John, move down to verse 37, or 39 I should say. "Therefore they could not believe." Notice they could not believe. Could not. Ability. Could not. "Because Isaiah said again," verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." John says Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. How so? He lived 700 years before Jesus. He saw by the spirit of revelation. God revealed that to him. The Spirit of Christ revealed to him. And then, as I said earlier, that the Lord God himself hardened the hearts of the unbelievers. He blinded their eyes that they could not see. Now, this is what preachers, theologians in days gone by call judicial hardening. It's a frightening thing. But the Bible talks about that. That the Lord God, in response to the unbelief of the people, will in turn harden the hearts of the unbelievers by abandoning them to the devil. That's awful. But an awful truth. Remember Pharaoh in the Exodus? The Lord God revealed his glory in judgment to him and to his people. And he wouldn't believe. And sometimes he said, I repented. But then he will just change his mind the next day. And then if you read Exodus carefully, you'll notice increasingly the Lord God hardened the hearts of Pharaoh. If people hear the word of God, if people come to know the gospel, if they're brought up in church and they know something about Christ, but they keep on unbelieving, the Lord one day will give them over to the devil and will harden their heart. And they could not believe. They will pass that point of no return. My dear friends, every time you come to hear the word of God, have a tender heart to receive everything from God's word. And to obey and believe, lest the Lord should harden your heart. Paul talks about the same truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, concerning those who do not believe. How does it go? He says, their minds, the God of this age, has blinded. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine on them. You heard that? The God of this age, the devil, blinds the hearts of the unbelievers as they persist in unbelief, that they should not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's awful. It's like people who are totally blind. It might be daylight. And they do not know. I remember some years ago, I was in a Band of Truth conference. And then in the middle of the night, about 2 o'clock, my dear friend who is totally blind, he got up and addressed himself and so on. And then later on, he went back to sleep. The next morning, I asked him, what happened, dear friend? Did you get up to pray or what? He said, no. Well, he said, Johnny, you know, I cannot see at all. I couldn't tell between night or day. And I read my watch. He got his touch watch. And he said, I misread the time. And I got up. How would anyone not believe in the gospel? My dear friend, when you consider the evidence for the existence of God, for the truthfulness of the Bible, for the unique person of Christ, for his divinity, for his resurrection, for the power of the gospel, you ask, how would anyone not believe? How is it possible? Answer. The devil. The devil. And the trouble is, those who believe not do not even believe in the devil. And they are thinking themselves to be very smart. So how does anyone come to faith in Christ? What is this origin and source of faith? If you are still in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, go down to verse 6. There Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You heard that? This is the secret to faith. It is God, the Creator God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Remember Genesis 1? How God created? The first thing God created was what? Not the sun, not the earth, not the distant galaxy, but what? Let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning, it was total darkness, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created light. Later on, He created the sun and the moon and all these other lights in the sky. It's the same God, the Creator God, who has shone. He shines in our hearts. Now notice Paul's language carefully. It's not just the Lord God shining to our hearts. It's the Lord God, the Creator God, shining in our hearts. How amazing that is. The secret to faith is the work of God, shining Himself in believers' heart, shining in the light from within. Of course, coming from without, and in that light, the Lord God give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of knowing the glory of God, the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We see God's glory in the person of Christ. We come to know that glory. We come to see that glory. And the light is shining in us. Shining in us. This is the secret to faith. Now, facing with this solemn truths about the reasons for faith and unbelief, what should be our responses? I shall mention three. First of all, thanksgiving for your own faith in Christ. Tonight, my dear friends, if you believe in Jesus, the first thing you should do is to thank God for shining to you and in you. It's not because you are better. It's not because you're better than your brother or your loved one or your husband or your children or anyone or any superior attainment of yourself. No, it's purely by the grace of God that He has given you this sight to see. So you should thank the Lord. You should also thank the Lord for the faith of other believers, as Paul does again and again in his letters. You notice, almost without exception, whenever Paul prays, he's thanking the Lord for giving the new birth to these believers in his churches. He knew it wasn't him. He knew it wasn't because those people were better. It was purely by the goodness and the grace of God. So the first response, thanksgiving for your own faith and the faith of other believers. Secondly, we should pray to the Lord that He may open our eyes. My dear friends, how do you read your Bible? Do you pray before you open the Word? It's a very helpful practice. Before you read the word, before you come to church, before you hear the preaching of God's word, you pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your law, out of your word. If it is the Lord who gives people the sight to see, pray that the Lord may open your eyes. Paul prays likewise for the early Christians. Pray that their eyes may be opened that they may see. Pray for yourself. Pray for others that the Lord may open their eyes. And thirdly, certainly pray for unbelievers. Pray for your unbelieving children and spouses and friends and relatives. By all means, we should witness for Christ and share the gospel with all and sundry, but we must remember to undergird all such efforts with earnest pleading with the Lord. Unless the Lord gives success, we shall labor in vain. Unless the Lord opens people's eyes, they cannot see. Even before I just preached this sermon just now, I got a feeling, wondering how many people in church this morning, even though not many, but even among the few we got this morning, how many people really have taken in the Word of God? And I ask myself also, have I really taken in what was preached? Unless the Lord opens the eyes of the people, they shall remain blind. Blind forever. Condemned forever. You know, friends, it is just as hard as a person born blind to see again as for any person to become a true Christian. Just as impossible. And we are laboring in doing the impossible thing. I know unless the Lord works in your heart, you will profit nothing tonight. I may try my best. I may preach out of my breath. You will still not be touched a single iota. You will still be the same tomorrow morning as before you came to church. Only the Lord can give success. And that's why we pray. And our not praying is indicative of our not believing. So, the first thing we noticed tonight was one, the complaint about unbelief and the secret to faith. Secondly, verse 2, we are going to learn about the humble background of the servant and the lowly condition of the Christian in this present age. Turn to your Bible again, please, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Here the prophet Isaiah talks about the humble background of our Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking. And also, he described to us the physical appearance of our Lord Jesus. Now that's amazing. Because in the four Gospels, you may recall, there's not a single statement about the physical appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he was thin, tall, fat, got a beard or no beard, bald hair, whatever, we don't know. Not a word. Even though the evangelists, the apostles, they have been with Jesus for 3 years and they love him dearly, but never mention his physical appearance. I know the Apostle John, he saw the risen and glorified Jesus in a vision, and he gave us some description of that appearance, but that was in a vision. And a vision's appearance is different to what we may say what Jesus our Lord looked like in his 3 years of ministry as a mature man. Now, correct me, please. You go home and think about that. Maybe I'm wrong. This seems to be the only passage which describes the physical appearance of our Lord Jesus. Okay, let us all go home and see whether this is true. So far as I can remember, this is so, but this is just out of my memory. I haven't checked out any literature or books and so on. Now, verse 2 here tells us what does our Lord Jesus look like. And how does he look like? He has no form of comeliness. Stop there. He has no form. This word form, the same word form in Hebrew, is used to describe the good form and the good physical appearance of Rachel and her son Joseph, King David, Abigail his wife, and Esther the queen. Isn't that interesting? It's not used many times, but let me say this again. It was used to describe Rachel, her son Joseph, King David, Abigail, his wife, and Esther the queen. You remember, all these people look really beautiful. I'll give you one example. Genesis 29, verse 17. It goes like this. Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. You got the idea? We say this clean, in a clean way. You got the idea? Rachel, beautiful in form and appearance. How does our Lord Jesus look like? He was positively not handsome. Not handsome. The only description of the Bible about the physical appearance of our Lord. Not handsome. So my friends, it doesn't matter if we are not too handsome, isn't it? We don't need to worry about too much our physical appearance. You don't need to be more beautiful than the Lord. Say this to our young people. Say this to Christian believers in this image-worshipping age. Not beautiful. No form of comeliness. No beauty that we should desire him. When we look at the Lord Jesus, if we had that chance, we look at him and say, it doesn't look attractive. It doesn't look handsome. Not even about effort. Not like his father David. Not like these beautiful people, Abigail and Esther and so on. No, nothing like those people. And furthermore, our Lord Jesus had a very humble human background. The language here, he grew up before the Lord, his father as a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. You got this idea? It was dry ground drought and a root pop out. Not very attractive. Our Lord Jesus did not go to Harvard or Yale, nor Oxford or Cambridge, not even to University of New South Wales. How about that? He was of royal blood, but of a fallen house. He was a son of David, but under Roman occupation. And poor Mary and Joseph, they were poor people. Not well educated, yes, they were descendants of King David. I have come to know a number of people who claim to have royal descent. But that was hundreds of years ago. Even if that was true, well, they are ordinary people now. Remember, in John chapter 1, Philip got so excited and he told Nathanael, "We have found a Messiah. Come and see." And Nathanael told him in this way, in this stint, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael despised the origin of our Lord. Nazareth, a town of no importance. I better not use any example. But if you go overseas and you say, "Well, I come from Sydney," people respect you, isn't it? Sydney. At least they should. You say, "I come from Singapore," well, people respect you. Shanghai, Hong Kong, Beijing, New York. But if you say, "Well, I come from a place called Broken Hill," people are going to ask, where's Broken Hill? "Oh, that's in Australia. New South Wales, a country town." I think Broken Hill is too famous. Maybe Dungon. You heard of Dungon? Blaney, perhaps. Something like that. Nazareth? And then, in John chapter 7, when Nicodemus stood up and spoke for the Lord, Jesus, his fellow members in the council, in the Jewish council, said, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." The Judeans despised the Galileans. "We Jerusalemites, we got education, we got money. Those people in Galilee, they're half pagan. They're worth nothing." Our Lord was a Galilean, a Nazarene. And then you remember, there was a shadow cast over the circumstances of his conception. He was a child born to a teenage mother before marriage. How about that? And born in a manger. Fled as a refugee. We must remember our Lord Jesus was a refugee. That was the humble human origin of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very humble. All of us here, we got more education than our Lord. Certainly more money than he got. But then you recall, even though his human origin was so humble, his eternal origin is glorious. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, prophesies about the birthplace of the Messiah is to be in Bethlehem. And then the prophet Micah says, "Well, you Bethlehem, Ephrathah, even though you're a small town, yet out of you shall come forth to the Lord, the one to be rulers in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Our Lord Jesus' real origin is from eternity, before time. Who was he? John chapter 1 tells us he was the eternal Logos, the eternal Word who was with the Father, who was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Our Lord Jesus is God the Son in the flesh. God in the flesh. God manifested himself in human flesh. Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." God sent forth his Son, his only beloved begotten Son, but born of a woman. Born under the law. As the Nicene Creed confesses, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, listen to this, for us men, meaning humans, and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, meaning human. Now, what should be our response to this? Concerning the death of the humiliation of Christ, surely it must be one of wonder, love, and praise. Consider the greatness of God and the death of humiliation. As I heard Reverend William Steele once said, consider the greatness of God and the smallness of Christ. You see the point? The infinite God became so humiliated. What for? For our salvation. Learn to stop and think more of the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn to discipline your wandering thoughts. When you're brushing your teeth, what do you think about? Breakfast? The work today? Well, think about the wonderful person of Christ when you're brushing your teeth. I'm serious. Think of the Lord every moment. More often, think of this amazing, incredible truth about the person of our Lord. Who is He? He's God, manifested in the flesh. He's the eternal Son of God who assumed a human body and a human soul and remains to be so. What for? For me? For me? As a sinner. And then when we think of the lowly, humble human origin of our Lord, we can think of our present lowly condition as Christ's people. You see, friends, not many Christians are rich or powerful. Many believers are sick and lowly. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. A paradox, isn't it? We know now we are children of the living God by faith in Christ. We are children of the living God, but unbelievers ask you, are you really a child of God? Yes, I am. But look at you. You are not very rich, isn't it? I'm richer than you. And look at you. You say you're going to have eternal life. You're rather a sick person. I'm stronger than you. You're not very successful. You're not very attractive. You don't talk too well. You don't have many promotions as I have. And what do we say? Yes, now we are children of God, but it has not been manifested what we shall be. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're sharing Christ's humiliation and lowliness now so that we will share with Him His glory then. A Christian must not seek to be rich or handsome or beautiful or attractive or successful. No. We must endeavor to be humble, to be like our Lord Jesus. We follow a Lord who has no beauty, no form, no comeliness, who was so humble, and so we are. Now thirdly and finally, let us consider the rejection of the Savior. and is being acquainted with sorrows. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here Isaiah is speaking about his... Isaiah speaking, representing the disciples before their conversion, so to say, and looking back. How many people are still despising the Lord? Does it not grieve you, my friends? Even our loved ones, they won't even pay homage to the Lord in this lost day. Does it not trouble you? He is despised and rejected by man. And my dear ones, you say, they're despising the Lord. Anything is more important than the Lord. Turn back to John chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. It's about the coming of the Logos, the coming of the eternal Word in human flesh. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What a statement. Christ our Lord came to his own world. It was made by him, but the world did not know him. And literally there, in verse 11, he came to his own possession, his own things, but his own people did not receive him. The eternal Son of God came as a Jew to the chosen people of God, and the Jews, even the Jews, rejected the Messiah. If the eternal Son of God should come as a Chinese man, maybe the ancient Chinese people could say, well, we don't know you because we've never been told about the coming of such a Messiah. But he came to his own possession, his own people, God's elect, chosen people. The people of Israel did not receive him. And furthermore, Isaiah says, our Lord Jesus is going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. We may like to ask, how was our Lord Jesus a man of sorrows? Yes, he was not a good-looking man. Yes, he got a humble background. He didn't have much education, but our Lord seems to be healthy and strong, a robust man. Joseph may have died early on, but Mary, his mother, was still alive, and her siblings and so on, got disciples and so on. How was he a man of sorrows? I believe our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows because he was grieved by the sins he saw. The more spiritual we are, the more we are grieved by the unbelief and disobedience of the people around us. And that's what happened to our Lord Jesus. He had no sin. His heart was all for his Father. He was always obedient. When he saw the unbelief and the disobedience of the people around him, he was so grieved. He was so troubled. We may be so used to the lusts and covetousness and impurities in Sydney that we don't feel a thing. But the other night, as I had good reasons to be passing through Parramatta Road, I saw many dens of iniquity. Just next to the university, in which suburbs,
terrible. How terrible that we have such a big casino in Sydney. People swearing every day. People abusing the names of our Lord Jesus and his Father. A whole nation given over to covetousness and to lust. This shameless parade in our city every year. Public money spent to finance the murders of unborn infants, and the list goes. Our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. Eventually, his sorrow culminated in his suffering for sin on the cross. Our Lord Jesus must be thinking like this in his humanity. As he saw these sins and sinners, he'll be saying, well, now I understand why my Father sent me here. Why I must suffer and die in order to save the sinners. Remember that him, man of sorrows, wondrous name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So many people are still rejecting the Lord, but not all. Thanks be to God, there are some who receive him. Turn back to John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see, my dear friends, what happens? When we believe in Jesus, what happens? We receive Christ, the whole Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. The King of love, the Lord of glory. We receive the whole Christ into our lives. And we receive all the benefits and victory our Lord Jesus Christ has gained for his people. He paid for our sins, so our sins are forgiven. He is risen. That's why we have new life, and we shall be raised. He was vindicated by his Father. That's why we are now justified. He's the Son of God, so we are adopted into God's family. We receive all the blessings from our Lord Jesus Christ because we receive him. Have you received Christ? The whole Christ? And how come do we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why so many others still despising him? Again, the same consistent teaching of the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 13. Those people who receive him, who believe in him, they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That is the secret to faith. You believe because you've been born of God. And what shall we say in response? Except this, to God and his grace be the glory. Shall we pray? Man of sorrows, wondrous name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Open our eyes, O God, that we may see your glory in your Son more and more. We dare pray that you may win us from earth and the earthly things. We pray that we may find our joy and delight in Christ, so that as we enjoy the things in this world, we may enjoy it in Christ by faith and to your glory with thankfulness. And that even as we face the adversities and sufferings in life, we may have that poise and peace, the peace of God which passes understanding. Turn our hearts to you, we pray. In Jesus' name.